Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this is one of the more familiar chapters in Deuteronomy because of the subject matter at the end of the chapter about the institution of the prophet in Israel. And we have looked, the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, at the other three offices or figures of authority that were set up in Israel. There were the judges, there was the priest, the high priest, and then there would eventually be the king when they came into the land of Canaan, and they called for a king like all the nations round about. Now, one of the things we looked at was this interesting office of the judge last time. The judges were very much local officers. The in the villages in Israel, and so that was how the judge was originally instituted. If you look back up to chapter 16:18, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So there were local judges that settled cases in the villages, but you remember that in difficult cases, we read last time that there was a kind of a Supreme Court in Israel. If the case was too hard, it concerned one kind of homicide versus another, one kind of legal right versus another, one kind of assault versus another, then what would they do? They would go up to the Levitical priests in Jerusalem, and then they would go to a judge who was in office in those days, and it's a little unclear as to what would happen, but somehow there would be a settlement of that case. And one of the questions that Ben brought up 2 weeks ago was, were these judges, which were appointed in the villages, the same judges that we read about in the book of Judges, people like Othniel and Samson and so on? And the answer would seem to be that it is this central judge that judges alongside the Levitical priests, whose function those judges in the book of Judges did. But I read something interesting in my trusty New Bible Dictionary, which is, I think, is still in print, but this has been by my side for more than 30 years, and it always has a good, concise statement, and it addresses Ben's concern from 2 weeks ago. Yes! All right. It says, talks about this Mosaic institution that we've been looking at, and then it says this, "After the death of Joshua, there followed the period of disorganization, tribal discord, and defeat, which is described in the book of Judges. But when the people cried unto the Lord, the author tells us he raised up judges who saved them. These national heroes are sometimes called saviors, and of most of them it is said that they judged Israel for a stated period of years, Othniel being the first, Samson the last." Here is the sentence that will delight Ben. it is clear that this imparts a new meaning into the word judge, namely that of a leader in battle and a ruler in peace. So we may see in them a type of Christ who came to be our Savior, is with us as our leader, and will come to be our judge. So apparently, the judge that is spoken about in chapter 7, who ruled in the difficult cases, is the... Tell him I'm not here. It is that judge that apparently God raised up to also be a warrior. But in any event, there is a distinction between the judges of judges and the local judges of Deuteronomy. And it is their function as leaders in battle as well as judging the difficult cases. Okay, we're ready to go into chapter 18, and there is more about the Levitical priests and all the tribe of Levi. Do you remember that the tribe of Levi was used as a redemption? Israel bought back something with the tribe of Levi. What did they buy back? Their firstborn sons, yes, absolutely right. They redeemed their firstborn by the fact that God took that tribe to Himself to serve Him instead of their firstborn sons. And that tribe was dedicated completely to the ministry of worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So they were not going to have a specific plot of land in the Promised Land. If you look at your map of the Holy Land in your Bible, and it has the lists of the tribes from Dan to Beersheba, and it shows you all the different tribes that populated the area, you're not going to find a tribe of Levi there. And this next section of Deuteronomy reminds you of all of that. Verse 1 of chapter 18, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. That means they don't have an allotted portion of land to be given to them in the coming conquest of the Promised Land. And verse 2 explains. It says, well, 1b says, they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. You remember the priests were given portions of the offerings that were brought to the tabernacle. And then it also says in verse 2, they shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as He promised them. So they're going to depend on the Lord directly for their provisions, and He's going to make provisions for them through His people. And so as people gave offerings to the Lord, they were distributed among the Levites. So in verse 3 it says, this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. Now there are other passages that speak of how the Levites lived from the offerings of the rest of Israel. So specific food offerings were given to the priest, but then the rest of the Levites were also given offerings because they did not have extensive land. Now, they did have some land, but they were primarily supported by the other tribes of Israel. They had some allotted cities to live in. If you turn back to Numbers 35 for just a moment. Numbers 35, in verse 2, here are the Lord's words. Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. Then here's what's interesting. In verse 6, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes, you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes, you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. So in any event, what you have here is a provision for the Levites that sets them apart for ministerial duties and for teaching duties. And they do not have the tribal lands of the rest of Israel. Now back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it speaks of the privilege that a Levite may have if he wants to come to Jerusalem to serve the Lord there. In verse 6, it says, if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony or his family possessions. So this is saying that the Levites shared and shared alike. Since they subsisted on offerings, the offerings were divided up evenly with them. This is simply saying that a Levite can relocate from one of the cities of Israel, come and serve in the sanctuary, and he will share and share alike with his fellow Levites. But he can keep something private. He can keep what he receives from the sale of his own family's possessions. So it is not a commandment for everyone to share everything. It is simply a commandment that the offerings made to the Levites from the other Israelites will be shared with them. Now, the reason for the structure, I think, of Moses' sermon here is that he is about to speak of the fourth office instituted in Israel. The judge, the priest, the king were the first three. And now he's going to speak of a fourth one, a fourth means of authority. Interestingly enough, one of the earliest examples of separation of powers is in all this. A king couldn't be a priest. A prophet could not be a priest, and a judge could not be one of the other four. And this is what is so amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he combines them all. He is prophet, priest, and king, and will be our judge. But in Israel, there was no crossing over. We had an interesting phenomena in the little town that I grew up in. We had a beloved Church of Christ minister who decided he would run for beloved county judge. And he became county judge. Well, this caused a great controversy with his congregation, and he had to leave and go to a smaller Church of Christ because there were those who believed that that was too much mixing of church and state for him as a minister to also serve as a judge. And they would have thought so in Israel as well. But here you have this separation of powers, and you have Moses about to speak on the fourth authoritative office in Israel, but he's got something to say first, because that office is going to bear directly on the question of guidance. How do you know what is right? How do you know what the Lord wants? How do you know what the Lord says? Who has the right to say, "Thus saith the Lord"? And first, he tells you who doesn't. In verse 9, he says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." So here is a prohibition against the illegitimate types of religion, against the illegitimate worship. We already know that there is idolatry in the land of Canaan, idolatrous worship. But this also goes to the related issue of how people find guidance or seek to gain power. Why would anybody ever practice child sacrifice? That's the first thing that's prohibited. Why would anyone ever do it, do you suppose? Yes, our missionary to India, what do you think is the answer to that? Excuse me? Yeah, they are trying to bribe or placate their deities. To get more kids. I didn't realize that. Yeah. Well, in the practice was an abomination that was also practiced in Moab, where there was a god named Chemosh, and Chemosh they felt was placated and would be on your side if children were sacrificed. And so it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 3 that Israel was attacking Moab. The Israelite army was defeating the Moabites. And it says in verse 25 that they overthrew the cities, and on every good... On every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water. They felled all the trees till only its stones were left in Kirharseth, and the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. 27. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from them and returned to their own land. What's the whole idea there? To placate Chemosh, to be able to get the favorable outcome toward the battle. One of the kings of Israel did sacrifice his son, Manasseh. 2 Kings 21:6. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It was particularly the apostasy of Manasseh that brought about the Babylonian captivity. So, brothers and sisters, what you have here is abominable practices to the Lord. What's divining? What's divination? This is trying to discover the future. So you employ some sort of supernatural means to discover the course of the future. Magic is, of course, where you try to influence events or influence people by supernatural means. It would be related to divining. Practicing divination is a little more direct. It's a little more controlling than fortune-telling. The fortune-teller has certain things that he or she reads or looks at. The diviner is one who's going to make it, try to make it happen. Then in you have a charmer in my ESV. That's one who casts spells. You have a medium. That's who King Saul wanted to visit in desperation the night before he went up against the Philistines. What do mediums do? Try to talk to the spirit world. They believe that they can actually put you in touch with a departed spirit. And it is a demon masquerading as a departed loved one. This is what shocked the witch of Endor so much when Saul came and she called up Saul and got him. And no one was more surprised than she was. She was expecting an evil spirit. And she called up Samuel, I'm sorry. And she got Samuel himself. And he said, "Why are you troubling me? Why are you bothering me?" You know. In any event, she got hold of him. She was the medium of Endor. Then a wizard is one who inquires of a familiar spirit, one who has a spirit that gives him advice or guidance, a demon. A necromancer would be different from a wizard. Wizard knows he's dealing with a live spirit. A necromancer is trying to deal with a dead one, a departed spirit, and consults with the dead. These things are an abomination to the Lord. How relevant is this passage for 2010? More than ever. Absolutely. And what is the overriding desire that people have to seek out such sources, such people, and such movements? What are they wanting? They're wanting power. Sometimes you want knowledge, but they want knowledge because it is power. They want power over the future of their lives. They want to somehow know the future so that they can, in fact, control it. And this is the kind of thing that many, many movies recently have exploited and are based on. People are very attracted to this kind of thing. And the important thing about it, the bottom line, is that it's an abomination to God. But even if you could say, now wait a minute, I'm not actually worshiping another god here. I'm not bowing down to anybody. I'm just using some means that I've discovered that seem to get me in touch with the spirit world, and I can find out things. What's the harm in that? God says don't do it. And of course, that's the bottom line for all things. But why? How does God want you to live instead? By faith. Yeah, by faith. Yes, Johnny, go ahead.
He also pronounced a curse on all that stuff, and whoever the Babylonians are on their way
Yeah.
Cheap people deliver you.
Sure.
They can't even deliver themselves.
That's right. And in due time, we will get to Deuteronomy 29:29, which is the Reformed Christian's motto. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God does have a secret plan, and we can't know any more than what He reveals to us. And we have to be content with not knowing. We have to simply say, I trust in the Lord, I walk by faith, not by sight. I don't know what a day will bring forth, but I know that my times are in the hands of the Lord. And so what you have here are people who want to usurp that kind of limitation on their knowledge. They want to find out about the future, and they want to exercise power. And this is the religion of the Canaanites, and God will have Israel having no part of it. He says in verse 18, verse 13, or of chapter 18, verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord. For these nations which you're about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Israel, just as the church at the present time, is supposed to be perfect or blameless before the Lord. And so there's not supposed to be any of these elements in any Christian's life. This is not something that a Christian should practice in any way to find out about some sort of hidden knowledge in order that they might have power. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and they're one of the reasons that God's driving out the Canaanites. Any comments about this? Anything, any additional thing that you want to mention about this passage? Sure. Yeah, she wanted power to begin with, and she listened to Satan himself in the form of a serpent. This is the way that temptation entered into the world, that she wanted to know the knowledge of good and evil, which was available, she thought, from eating of the forbidden fruit. So this temptation is the oldest one there is.
And you know, the farther we, you know, sink into apostasy, the more elevated that kind of thing is.
Yes.
All around.
Exactly.
In Lonesome Dove, the only person in Lonesome Dove that was actually honored
You know, I had forgotten that. Yeah.
I mean, the best things you see.
Yeah.
Those kind of things are elevated.
Yeah, they really are. Yeah, because you seek out somebody who seems to have an in to knowledge of the future. The horoscopes. Yes. Yeah. Exactly right. Yes, dear.
And much of Africa, the people live this type of thing. Christianize them, we need to evangelize them, but also, you know, this is justification for, you know,
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Sympathy toward not only all the ancient cultures, but all the cultures that still exist that have the craziest possible ideas. There's sympathy for there's sympathy for any underdog religion except Christianity. That's right. That's right.
I mean, we're villains.
Yeah, Yes, that's absolutely right. So, in any event, this kind of soothsaying and divining and telling fortunes and so on was the way that guidance was obtained in the land of Canaan. And God says, that's why I'm driving them out before you. You are to be different. You are to be separate. You are to be my holy ones. You are to be apart from them. So, here's what God has that will be better. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that there's going to be a person raised up, and this will be many persons over the centuries. God will raise up an authoritative figure, a prophet, who will be like me from among you, from your brothers. And here's what he means by like him. Moses was unique in that he mediated the covenant. He's not talking about the mediation of the covenant. What he's talking about is that very experience that happened when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And what I think would be good is if we read the original story in Exodus 20, with beginning with verse 18. God has just given the Ten Commandments amid thunder and flashes of lightning. They have actually heard the voice of God. And this is the reaction in Exodus 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. So from that point on, God ceases to speak to them with his voice and conveys his word to Moses, who passes it on to them. And that's what Moses means by a prophet like him. He means one who will receive the words of the Lord and convey them to the Israelites. One who will be able to say in absolute truth, thus saith the Lord. That will be a prophet like Moses. And so, he brings up that whole incident. He calls Mount Sinai Horeb in Deuteronomy 18:16, sorry. And mentions that as the beginning of all this. So here's what God says in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So you see what God is saying here. There are going to be people. There's going to be a fourth office in Israel, a fourth means of authority in Israel. And it's going to be different from the other three. The judge will go to the Mosaic Law, and he will say, "All right, we have these facts in this case. Based on the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law, I find that the right way to handle this is to find in favor of this guy against this guy." So he's got case law there in addition to ceremonial law. The priest goes to the ceremonial part of the law. And he says, "This is what I'm supposed to do. These are the offerings I'm supposed to make. This is what I'm supposed to do about tending the sanctuary, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple." The high priest says, "This is what's supposed to be done once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to have a scapegoat." And all the instructions are there. The king, as we pointed out last time, was supposed to make himself his very own copy of the law. Chapter Deuteronomy 17, 18. "He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." So the idea is that everybody else is supposed to be doing their job based on the written instructions that Moses has already given them. But the prophet is different. The prophet will certainly know those laws. He's not going to say anything different, but what he teaches is not going to be based on his study. It is going to be based on the direct revelation of God, so that he says, "Thus saith the Lord." If I ever say, "Thus saith the Lord" to you, you can bet I will read a scripture. But I won't say, "Thus saith the Lord to me this morning for you as I was having my cornflakes and bananas." It's not going to be from me, but with the prophet, it was going to be from him. And so, you have dramatic calls that God makes on these men's lives to make them prophets, because the prophecy here is that God will raise up. God will raise up for you a prophet like me. I will raise up for them. So every Old Testament prophet was raised up by God. He was called by God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah realized that he was a man of unclean lips. And God sent an angel to touch his mouth with a coal from the altar. And then he gave him this incredibly difficult task of going to warn his people Israel, and yet they wouldn't listen to him. It was going to be a very thankless task, you remember, because the Lord said, "You're not going to make them better. Your preaching is actually going to make them worse." In Isaiah chapter 6, when he called him, he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And Isaiah asked a question that you or I would have asked. How long, O Lord? How long is this supposed to go on? And the Lord's answer is, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So, in any event, he goes on with this dire prediction, but he does give Isaiah just a little hope. He says the land's going to become a stump, but the holy seed is the stump. There's going to be a remnant, and that is one spark of good news for Isaiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 for just a moment. The calling of Jeremiah is a fascinating passage. Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The Lord has Jeremiah understand that he's going to speak words through him. He's put his words in his mouth. So true prophecy is going to be at God's initiative and by God's power. God will raise up the prophets. God will put the words in their mouths so that to obey them is to obey God, and to go against them is to go against God. They're going to speak what has been revealed to them, not what they have discovered or studied out. They're going to be called and equipped by God. Now, in view of that, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18, and we will suppose that this job of prophet looked pretty good to people. It brought a certain amount of power and prestige. And so there would be self-anointed, self-called, self-proclaimed prophets. Look at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. You need not be afraid of not listening to him. You need not be afraid of offending him personally. You need not fear him at all. Notice what the criterion is. It's very simple. Non-fulfillment. And here's the reason I want to stress that. The false prophet may get a lot of things right. A lot of things, he says, may come true. And naturally, if you have demonic spirits working, they're going to see that a lot of things are really true. They're going to be helping that prophet. But the moment he says something that doesn't come true, the moment he slips up, the moment he's less than 100%, get him. That's what's being said here. Non-fulfillment is the criteria. Because you can't know about all the fulfillments and so on, but you can find out pretty easily about a non-fulfillment. It's non-fulfillment that proves the falsehood. Now let me show you how the prophets were revered by the Apostle Peter himself. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:21 for just a moment. This is one of two times in just a few minutes we're going to visit this chapter, but I want you to just see 1:21. 2 Peter. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along is the very same word that was used for Paul's ship that was headed for Rome, but wound up in a storm. Carried along. Driven along. The Holy Spirit had control over these men. And Peter is saying that this wasn't just good theological writing. This was not creative philosophizing. This was not of the human nature of the prophet. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And so, Peter is talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about what has wound up in our Bibles. So in view of the fact that the Old Testament authors hold those prophets, both major and minor, to be the mouthpieces of God, then it's quite understandable that Paul should have written what he did about the Word of God, and specifically about the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Breathed out is the word. Inspired is not even the word. It has been breathed out rather than breathed in. God breathed out His word. He gave it to the Old Testament writers, Paul says. And it is His word that's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So now let's go on to the ultimate fulfillment of this new institution in Israel. The prophets of Israel, Amos and Hosea, Jonah, Obadiah, as well as the major ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these were all mouthpieces of God. Let's go to the ultimate mouthpiece of God, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning, of course, with the first verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. We could go on with the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ there, but that is the point. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now, at the end of the days, in these last days, which began to be inaugurated with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has spoken by His Son. This is the ultimate revelation. This is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching, and he says the long-awaited prophet, like Moses, has in fact come. Acts 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ, or the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. He's saying that the prophet has come, that Moses fulfilled. He's the ultimate fulfillment. According to this passage, who was the first prophet? Samuel. Who was the last prophet before the fulfilling prophet, Jesus? John the Baptist. Jesus says in Matthew 11:11-14, all the prophets prophesied until John. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Then Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, the function of the Old Testament prophet to declare God's word authoritatively has been conferred by Jesus, just as his Father once conferred it on Moses and the prophets. Who has Jesus conferred the thus saith the Lord authority on? I think I heard a vowel back there. The apostles. Yes, I heard the Okay, the apostles. Yeah. The apostles. This is enormously important. Turn over to John 14. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking after the Last Supper. In verse 25, these things have I spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he says, I'm teaching you. Now the Spirit will come and he will not only teach you further things, he will bring to remembrance what I said as well. Turn the page to chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That article is extremely important, the truth. It is a body of truth. It's not just, this is not a passage about guidance for the 21st century Christian. This is a passage where Jesus is specifically speaking to his apostles, and he is saying that the Spirit is going to come and lead you into the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Paul and Peter and John predicted some future events because the Spirit declared to them the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So it is the apostles who fulfill the role of Old Testament prophet. And therefore, just as it is an affront to God to go to the Old Testament prophets and say, well, they psychologically were somehow in tune with a heightened sense of the divine and they said, thus saith the Lord. But of course, we don't really believe that they were really mouthpieces of God. They just had a very strong spiritual impression made upon them. In just the same way, people go to the apostolic writings and they say, well, that's Paul, or well, that's Peter, or well, that's John, that's Johannine, that's not Petrine, and that's not Pauline. You can't compare Pauline, Petrine, and Johannine. So, they absolutely discount the absolute revealed will of God that this scripture is God-breathed, and that the Holy Spirit kept on God breathing it to the disciples and to Paul. And so the role of the Old Testament prophet was to declare the Word of God. The ultimate fulfillment is when the Lord Jesus came, and then he commissioned his apostles to speak in his name as the Old Testament prophets did before them. And here is an interesting illustration of how the mantle has fallen on the apostles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, as you know, there was a category in the early church, and I believe there still is, not an office, but simply a gift of prophecy. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, there's a whole section on prophecy in tongues. And we're all over the theological spectrum in this church about this. So we've got everybody from hidebound cessationists to those of us who do believe that the gifts are for today, but they have to be rigorously checked and tested by the Bible. But wherever you come down, I think you can see the point here. The point is this. At the time of the New Testament, in Corinth, and in any other Bible-believing church anywhere throughout the centuries, and today especially, the New Testament prophet is not the same critter as the Old Testament prophet. The New Testament prophet is different. His words can be challenged. They're limited in how many can speak in a service. The prophecies have to be judged and weighed. And then you'll see the kicker at the end of what I want to show you. 1 Corinthians 14, here is Paul saying, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Now, verse 3 is enormously critical because it tells you all that a present New Testament prophet does. And by all, I mean the limits. Look, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Do you see prediction there? Neither do I. Do you see foretelling there? Neither do I. Do you see rummaging through owl entrails to know what the weather will be on Friday? No. You don't see anything like that. He simply speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. And therefore, there is a legitimate gift of prophecy today, and I have benefited from it, from many of you who uttered words of prophecy to me, and you didn't know that you were doing it. But I didn't compliment you on it because I figured you'd be offended. You've said things to me that I thought, boy, does that hit home. That is encouragement. That is consolation. That is from the Lord. I'm not going to tell this guy because he doesn't believe in prophecy. So he doesn't believe in what he just did. But in any event, that's all there is to New Testament prophecy. And if you go down now to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 and following, says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Can you imagine saying, "Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, y'all get up here, but only two of you speak. And the others, y'all really weigh what is said and evaluate it." No, no, no. They all were commissioned by God. They all said, "Thus save the Lord." You obeyed it or rejected it, but you didn't weigh it and judge it. Isaiah, I think you ought to, you know, use another Hebrew word there or something. So the point is that you've got two or three prophets to speak. Let the others weigh what is it. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. What is Paul thinking of? He must be thinking of a lesser form of revelation, mustn't he? Because if he was saying a powerful, necessary for this congregation, God-given revelation from God is given, you better speak it. But instead he says, if you've got a revelation and we've had enough prophets in this service, then keep silent. Keep silent. Let two or three prophets speak. If a revelation is made to another one sitting there, let the first be silent. In other words, that means a prophecy can be interrupted. Ed starts one and Ben says, no, I've got one. And Ed defers and we've lost Ed's forever. See? That could happen in Corinth. And Paul says, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he says there's going to be decency, there's going to be order. There's going to not be chaos. We're only going to have two or three prophets at the most. You judge if they're genuine, and we might even have one or two prophets that are lost because somebody might interrupt. That is not the same as the Old Testament prophet, brothers and sisters. So here is the kicker. Verse 37. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You get what he's saying? He's saying, I have the authority, thus saith the Lord through me, I am the apostle. The rest of you may think you're a prophet, but if you do not acknowledge that I have authority over you as an apostle, and the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord, then you're not going to be recognized in this church. In other words, the Bible is our ultimate authority. It is our God-breathed word. Nobody alive at this time, in this century, in this world in which we live, ever utters Scripture-worthy statements. You understand? The Scripture-worthy statements are here in Scripture, in the God-breathed book. And there are no prophets or apostles alive today to add to it. Much as we might like, we don't put the book of Spurgeon after Revelation. We don't put the book of Calvin. We don't put the book of any great earthly teacher. Nothing is on a par with Scripture. A guy called me the other day, a good pastor friend of mine. He said, I'm trying to get my church to recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, but one of my elders is against it because he used to be a Catholic, and he thinks it's something Catholic, and I'm trying to convince him that it's not, and we're having a conflict about it. And I said, well, we don't ever read anything responsively in our church but Scripture. So I wouldn't read the Apostles' Creed. Because it has no authority. It does not have the authority of Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, from Moses speaking to Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab, he says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. The prophets were raised up. The line was raised up. The line ended with John the Baptist. Jesus became the ultimate fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. He did pass on authority by His Spirit to speak Scripture-worthy words that have wound up in our Bibles. So let me show you how reliable the Bible is in closing. I told you we'd go back to 2 Peter. Please go back there and I'm done. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it is nice to hear a concept from somebody, a word of encouragement or something, and you think, I think the Lord had them say that to me, and you appreciate that. But here's something you're going to appreciate more the rest of your life. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 16, where he talks about being with James and John and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here's the unbelievable verse, verse 19. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, meaning this Bible, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For, as we read earlier, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what he just said? He said, I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I heard that voice from God, and I have something more reliable here. I have something more sure in the Word of God, which has been given to us. Let us revere our Bibles and listen carefully to the voice of the God who breathed them out.